Here we are in Acts chapter 19, and we're off and running in Ephesus. That is the city that the Apostle Paul finds himself in here now in the ongoing narrative of the book of Acts. We've been tracing this great apostle. If you're unfamiliar with who he is, he would go on to become the author of over a dozen New Testament books, the starter of many churches, the gospel mouthpiece of the first century, and it's in the city of Ephesus that he is currently planting the church that we are so familiar with there. Ephesus was a city of great size. There would have been at that time about 250,000 people. It was a city with a very strategic location as far as the effective spread of the gospel is concerned. It was situated on the Aegean Sea at the mouth of the Caistor River, geographically. You can look at old maps and find that that's true. Ephesus was one of the greatest seaports in the ancient world. Being on the sea and connected to the world from it made it an extremely viable city in its own right. There were three major roads on the land side of Ephesus that led out from that seaport. One road went straight east toward Babylon, through Laodicea, and you might recognize that name. A church was planted in Laodicea, probably by the church in Ephesus. Another highway went to the north through Smyrna. Again, Smyrna is a recognizable name. And then a third highway went straight south through the Meander Valley. All of these connecting points with the highways and the seaport made Ephesus a major center for trade and commerce. This was a lucrative sort of community. One author calls Ephesus, quote, the treasure house of Asia, end quote. Another author called it the mother of materialism and ambition. So this was quite a hip and rockin' place. If you were young and eager to build a career, it had a large theater there, a very large theater, some 25,000 seating capacity. So this is like an NFL stadium. A bustling market could be found in Ephesus. There was a large library also, and multiple universities, major intellectual center of the ancient world. But Ephesus, as appealing as this may sound to us, Ephesus also had a very dark side. The people in that community were extremely superstitious. The whole city was saturated in black magic, dark arts. These were the kind of people who'd say things like, well, I'm not very religious, I'm just spiritual. Not religious, but yes, they were very spiritual. Exposure to the demonic was so constant that it made its way into everyday life. So common was it that nobody was really nervous about demons anymore. David Gooding writes in his commentary saying, Ephesus was famous even in the ancient world for every form of magic and occult practice, which is saying something because the whole ancient world was awash with it. And yet Ephesus stood out. It was also home to the famous goddess named Artemis. We will come to know that she has a different name, Diana. We'll read about her next week. But this Artemis found her home in Ephesus. She was the goddess of nature, sex, and childbirth, among other things. But this goddess was a very ultimately a very unappealing sort of figure, very crude. She was a multi-breasted deity that supposedly fell from heaven and landed there in the city. Somebody sculpted her, but there she was. At any rate, in her honor, they built a temple for her four times the size of the Parthenon in Athens. I remember when Paul was in Athens a few Sundays ago. This was a magnificent structure, the Parthenon was. The temple to Artemis was four times the size. It ended up being one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And of course, when you have a sex goddess like her or any of the other sex goddesses in Greek culture, worship of that goddess would include, of course, sex and prostitution. And so this was a very alluring society to live in for all kinds of people, whether you were a businessman and you wanted to start up a trade, or you were a criminal and you wanted to indulge, whether you were a homemaker or a harlot. This was a great place to raise kids and a great place to get illicit sex and illegal drugs all in one. So, West Duluth. Okay? Is that fair? Did I offend anybody? If you're from West Duluth, you're like, yeah, I'm from the east side. West is oral. You're from Hermantown, you know. But it was quite a mix of the world, of carnality, and of course, I might remind you, demonic presence, demonic activity. Now, this was a sort of desirable city in more ways than one. In fact, the word Ephesus means desirable. Paul himself recognized the great ministry opportunity that this location afforded to him and his team. And he wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 9, he says, "There is a wide open door for a great work here in Ephesus." He recognized that God could do great things in a community like that. I hope we recognize the same for West Duluth and, yes, East Duluth, and also Hermantown, and wherever it is that you're from in this area. For this reason, the Apostle Paul saw to it that he would actually invest more time in Ephesus than any other city that he had visited. He ends up spending somewhere between 2 and 3 years there. And so, after he was done ministering in that area, the Bible told us in verse 10 that all who dwelt in Asia had heard the word of the Lord. That's remarkable. And now, doesn't refer to the entire continent of Asia as we know it today. Asia in the old world would have been a reference to an area that is right now Turkey. Okay, so if you look at a map and you can find Turkey, this would have covered the bulk of that area. And on an interesting note, for those of you that have been in prior studies here, you remember that the Holy Spirit at one point forbade the Apostle Paul from going in the direction he wanted to preach the word of the Lord. This is that exact same region. So apparently, God was saving that work of evangelism and church planting for the church in Ephesus, okay? Because ministry was never meant to be a one-man show. Ministry in any given location was never meant by God to be up to one individual or a small select team of church leaders. This is a group project. This has always been a group project here. At this one, anyway, we are a church, we are a team, we are a family, we are a community within a community, and we seek to do the work of God. Why would I hog all of that blessing from all of you? This is a shared work, and God intended it to be that way from the very beginning, as we see here, even in the book of Acts. Ephesus would eventually become the church there. According to one commentator, the ecclesiastical center for the entire region, as indeed it remained that way for a very long period. So the church in Ephesus would have been a sort of lighthouse to the rest of the outlying communities. It made this church perhaps the greatest church in the first century. Some might argue against that, but Ephesus certainly found its name among the ranks of the great churches that were established at that time. And when Paul arrived in Ephesus, we read this last week, he arrived in Ephesus and he instantly recognized that something was wrong in about 12 of the people there. Okay, so there was a church that had begun, but in about one dozen of them, something was amiss. And we found out last week that the problem was that they didn't have the Holy Spirit. And Paul dealt with that issue. By the time we left last week in verse 10, they were filled with the Holy Spirit and great things started happening. Now, let me make the point here that if there were 12 when Paul arrived that didn't have the Holy Spirit but received the Holy Spirit, then that means that nobody anymore was in that church without the indwelling Holy Spirit. Every single member, and participant of the church in Ephesus had God's Holy Spirit empowering them for the work. Not a single person in the church at Ephesus wasn't filled and controlled by God. Well, I'd like to say that about my own church. I don't know if it would be accurate to say so, but I would love to know that everybody here is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, led through life by the Holy Spirit, empowered in their work and service, if they serve the Lord at all, by the Holy Spirit. That's what every church should aim for. That's what we see in Ephesus. Their fellowship and their communion with God and with each other was dominated by the fruits of the Spirit: love, joy, peace. Okay, so their fellowship with one another, it was saturated with love. There was joy throughout. There was peace among them all. Patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness also, and not the least of which, self-control. They had the ability, every last one of them, to control themselves. That means they weren't indulging in sin. If God said it was wrong, they had the ability to stop. And if God wanted them to step forth in faith and service, they had the ability to bravely do so. They were in control of themselves. All the fruits of the Spirit were among them in that church. That was the atmosphere in which they lived. That was the air that they breathed. Doesn't that sound good? Like, what if, and I don't think this is a stretch, by the way, what if that was us here? What if everybody in this room was Holy Spirit filled? And I'm not talking acting wacky, you know, like jumping up and down and getting real weird and talking in languages that the rest of us don't understand and cartwheels and falling on the floor and the weird stuff you see on YouTube. And maybe the weird stuff that some of you have actually seen live. But you need to understand that when we talk about being filled with the Holy Spirit, we're talking about a very calm, collected, deliberate walking in faith and communion with Jesus Christ. It's just simple. And that can happen here only if we have the Holy Spirit within us. So this was a church that was characterized by what I might call spiritual infatuation. They were infatuated with God, and they were infatuated with each other. There was nothing, nothing, not at this point in their little history, nothing that could ever get between them. Not death, not life, not angels or demons, not the present nor the future. Neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation could separate them from the love of God in Christ. And thanks to the church in that city, Ephesus had truly, for the first time perhaps in the history of that city, actually become desirable. It was the church that made that place desirable. It was the people of God there in Ephesus that gave Ephesus the ability to live up to its name, desirable. So let's have a look at what's going on there. We really got a kind of a running start last week in the first 10 verses. Paul came back to Ephesus after a brief visit in chapter 18. He promised he would come back. He made good on that promise. Here he is in Ephesus. He finds the last 12 that are lingering in the church without the Holy Spirit. Shazam, they're filled with the Holy Spirit. Now everybody is on the same page. And in verse 11, it says, God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. This is weird. Now, I don't mean weird in the sense that it's unholy or unspiritual or wrong. I mean weird in the sense that this is very abnormal. Even the Bible says that these were very unusual miracles, which makes me wonder, what are the usual miracles, right? Like, well, there was the normal paranormal, like the normal supernatural, the normal kind of crazy God stuff, and then there was like the really weird stuff. And apparently it was really weird that they would take like sweat rags, because you remember the Apostle Paul was a tent maker, And so during work hours, he was at an occupation, building tents, sewing with leather, I guess laborious sort of tasks, and he would sweat. It was common to have a sweatband, a rag tied around the head, or something to kind of keep the sweat out of your eyes, and his linen aprons also. At the end of the day, he'd take those off and kind of throw them in the heap. People would take those, bring them to their sick relatives or their demon-possessed friends, and the sickness would leave, the disease would go, the demons would depart. So, yeah, unusual. I mean, when I, you know, throw my Kleenex away, nobody's in the garbage fishing that out thinking it might do something fun. Right? And please don't, because it doesn't do anything fun. So that's, but this was happening in Ephesus. Now, I want you to look here at the positive effect that this ultra-healthy church had on even the unbelieving community. So, this church in Ephesus was so dynamic, and they weren't just all about themselves, like coming together, having a good time, sort of like we're a church and we don't want anything to do with our community. I'm bringing this up because I think when we read verses like this, we automatically want to focus on the miraculous effect of Paul's hankies. But note, somebody needs a hanky. But I want you to notice that these handkerchiefs and aprons, pay close attention, were brought to the sick from Paul. Okay. Paul didn't hand deliver these. It was the people from the church out there ministering to the sick and the spiritually oppressed in that city. Again, guys, team effort. Ministry is not to be a one-man show. If you think you're doing great things for God, but you're detached from the church, think again, all right? You need to understand that. We are called together. We're called to serve the Lord together. Now, back to the weird miracles. I understand that it's very bizarre, but I think that there's several reasons why God did it like that. I'll give you a few of them. First, I think God healed people through Paul's clothing to display his power. God did this to display his own power in the community of Ephesus. It's his way of saying, listen, I am more powerful than any demonic entity, and I'm not afraid to prove it, regardless of how you might react. I can do it through a handkerchief as easily as I can do it through a man. And I can heal who I want to heal, and I can exorcise the evil spirits from whomever I decide to liberate. And the people of Ephesus needed to know that there was a God that was more powerful than Artemis, Diana, any of their gods, anything that they worshipped. Yes, it's weird, but God doesn't care. Second reason I think that God did this was to authenticate Paul's ministry. Okay? Who is this guy? And what's his deal? Now, you need to understand that in Ephesus, just like today, there were many people out there who made just grandiose claims about themselves. There were magicians and there were exorcists that went around saying that they could do all kinds of crazy supernatural things. And people like that were deserving of skepticism. So if there was anybody in Ephesus that went, you know, these magicians, they think, oh, they can cast out demons and they can do all this. Yeah, I don't know about that. And it's the same in our society. There's a lot of people out there that will claim to be somebody great and claim to have supernatural power or clairvoyance, you know, like they can read the future, they can know what's going to happen. You need to be very skeptical of them, okay? Many people in Ephesus would have known that the claims they made were fraudulent. And again, I hope you can pick up on what's fraudulent and what's not. You ever watch TV and you find these like modern-day faith healers, and they not always overtly, but they're after your money. And so a lot of times, and this was, I remember this being big in like the 80s and stuff, back when I was younger than I am now. Stop. You laughed. That wasn't cool. At any rate, names that I could mention, but they would have a TV commercial where you could sow a faith seed of $50, and then, you know, that means give me money, and then we'll send you a prayer cloth. It's an anointed prayer cloth from our own apostle, and it is promised to bless you so that if you give $50, you will get $100 in return, or sometimes little packets of miracle water that came from, you know, I don't know where, the Holy Land, I suppose, probably came out of a toilet, but you drink this holy water, and all kinds of gimmicks and all kinds of people buying into it, thinking that, oh, I can be healed if I drink that water, or oh, my family can be prosperous if I have that prayer cloth. It's all magic, and it's all stupid, just so you know. You need to be able to detect that. And when there is the truth of God, cling to that which is right and true and discard that which is false. So here God is saying, the Apostle Paul, the guy who sows tents and then preaches on his spare time, that guy can be believed. So God allowed his handkerchiefs to heal people and no one else's. Why? Because God was saying, the Apostle Paul is the real deal. So unlike all the other spiritual quacks in Ephesus, Paul could be trusted. And if you ever wonder why you can't do miracles, like if you've ever wondered that, it's probably because your ministry doesn't need to be authenticated like Paul's did, right? How come I can't do miracles? Listen, I've never done miracles, but I don't think that I'm as big of a deal as Paul, so God doesn't need to like do that. But I do think that God validates my ministry in small little ways enough that here we are. But as far as the miracles are concerned, this was very, very unique. Very unique. Now, the last reason before we move on, I think God did this to not only display his own power and to authenticate Paul's ministry, I think that God also did these unusual miracles to validate Paul's gospel. If Paul was preaching just junk, if he was teaching heresy, if he was out there making up his own gimmick, I don't think God would have worked through him in this way. But God did, because what Paul said was right and true, and God wanted the people of Ephesus to listen to what Paul was saying. You understand that? What Paul was saying was far more important than what his handkerchiefs were doing. Do you understand that? Miracles don't mean that much. The only reason God would ever do miracles is because he's trying to authenticate or validate what's being preached. Okay? So you remember Acts chapter 14, verse 3. I'll read it again. The Lord proved that Paul's message was true by giving him power to do miraculous signs and wonders. So it was through the miracles that God proved Paul was trustworthy. Okay, the Lord doesn't just do miracles for show. He allows them to validate the words that that man speaks. If the man who performs any supposed miracle, just take this, please know this, if the man that performs any supposed miracle isn't speaking from the word of God, the truth of Christ, then he is a fraud and his power doesn't come from God. I'm not saying that there can't be miracles. I'm just saying the miracles in themselves might be fraudulent. You know that the Antichrist and the false prophet, and you know, we went through Revelation a while back, but when these guys make their appearance into this world, they're going to do a whole bunch of supernatural stuff and they're going to deceive people by the masses. Why? Because people believe in supernatural evidence rather than the truth of the Bible, and that's a mistake. So if somebody comes along saying things that are untrue and leading you away from Christ, but they're able to make toasters levitate, that guy, he's really something. Pay attention to what he's saying. Pay attention to what he believes and what he promotes. Is he about himself or is he about Christ? So God did these unusual miracles to display his power, to authenticate Paul's ministry, and to validate Paul's gospel. If you look in verse 13, it says, then some of the itinerant, that means traveling Jewish exorcists are people that cast out demons. So they have, among the Jews anyway, they had some of these traveling, it's really what it is a traveling circus, but they were operating under the guise of some great ministry. And they would go around casting out demons. They took it upon themselves to call on the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "We exorcise you by the Jesus that Paul preaches." So they don't, there's no personal familiarity with Jesus, but they're borrowing the name of Christ to kind of like hocus pocus, you know, do some magic and get the demons out. All sort of silly. So Paul is doing these great miracles and he's casting out demons, and then right on his heels, here come the frauds. Interesting to me that no sooner do we see God exorcising demons by some unusual means and we automatically see these ungodly men trying to duplicate it. Isn't that how it goes? You remember that when Moses went before Pharaoh, he would do some miracle to prove, to authenticate his representation of God. And God was glad to work through him. But you remember there were also magicians. There was these weird, and they would duplicate the miracle. Now that wasn't necessarily God working through them in a way to endorse their evil. No, this was counterfeit miracles to deceive people who can be deceived by counterfeit supernatural evidence. So again, be wise. Be wise. Okay, so these guys now, I don't even think they realize what they're doing, but they're being used by Satan, not God, to deceive people away from the Lord and away from the salvation that could be theirs through faith in Christ. So these people are being utilized by ultimately hell itself to keep people from salvation, though they just think that they're going around making easy money by chanting Jesus over people to do their magic. They could smell a business opportunity from a mile away. And the fact that they were Jews here, it says that they were Jewish, shows us just how deep the decay went in Ephesus. Even the most religiously astute in that community, i.e. the Jews, were willing to exploit God for profit. P.S. Alexander, commentary, he says, magic flourished even among the Jews. Magic flourished even among the Jews. It's a very, very corrupt society from the top down. Luke, the author of the book of Acts, calls our attention now to one particular family, Sceva and his seven sons. Verse 14 says, "Also there were seven sons of Sceva." Sceva was a Jewish chief priest who did so. They're doing the same thing these other itinerant Jewish exorcists were doing. And the evil spirit, so they're going to give it a shot now, right? So these boys, I don't know how old they were. It says that they were sons of Sceva. Being sons kind of indicates a fair amount of youth, but the fact that they were doing what they did suggests that they were of mature age, and they're like many young men today that just kind of get young and cocky and think that they can do great things without having any wisdom to back it up, and so now they're going to get themselves in trouble, and here they go. They're going to try and cast out this demon, and the evil spirit answered and said to them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?" In the original Greek, it would be, "But you, who are you?" So repeated, "But you, Jesus I know, Paul I know, but you, give me a break." Okay? And then the man in whom the evil spirit was leapt on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. That is a whooping, okay? Sceva, that was their dad. We know nothing of this man other than what's given to us here. He had seven sons, and he was a supposed chief, a high chief priest. What's interesting is that there is no mention of a chief priest, high priest, named Sceva in any Jewish record. So it's quite likely that he gave himself that title for greater clout in the community. That's what people do. You've heard this done before. If you ever turn on your TV or go to a church and there's somebody who claims to be a prophet, somebody who claims to be an apostle, you might want to question that, right? Your spidey senses should be going off and you're like, "I don't know, this guy's an apostle." Yeah, what do you mean by apostle? Holy anointed, don't touch me, don't judge anything I say, just do what I tell you and be ignorant. I am an apostle. It's like, you're no apostle. You're an evil man. And we've had people come into this church I remember one gal, her name was Prophetess Naomi. I don't know if she's still in town, and maybe she's listening right now. You're no prophetess, Naomi. You're false. That's what that, okay? You come in, and you expect to be given immediate respect and honor because of a title? Because you're insisting that God has endorsed you? Man, there's lots of people that do that. Did you know that even among the base level of Christianity, there are a lot of people who say that they're Christians when that isn't true? So we love to give ourselves titles that are false. Well, I'm a Christian. No, you're not. Look at how you live. No, I love the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. No, you don't love Him. When you sin like you do and you do it deliberately and you continue in it, that's called hatred, not love. So let's quit with the titles from the top down. Let's be honest with ourselves on who we are and operate out of that. If you don't love Jesus with the way that you live, then stop saying it with the mouth that you speak with. Okay? If you don't have faith in God's word, I'm sorry. You don't have faith in God. Well, this Jewish family had apparently abandoned God long ago and were doing what God would have clearly forbidden, borrowing the name of Jesus for selfish gain, taking his name in vain. Jesus, I know, the demon says. And Paul, I know. This is one of those points where it's helpful to look at the original Greek language. And when the demon says, Jesus, I know, he's using a different Greek word than when he says, Paul, I know. Jesus, I gnosko, is the Greek word. Paul, I epistemai. Jesus, I gnosko. Paul, I epistemai. Now, that's the difference in knowledge between experiential knowledge and word-of-mouth knowledge. So this demon is saying, Jesus, I've dealt with him. I've been face-to-face with him. We've had a go-around, me and him. But Paul, I've only heard about him. So Jesus, I've interacted with. Paul, I've heard about from my colleagues. This demon has heard about Paul from other demons. In other words, the Apostle Paul had been being talked about among demons because Paul was a real threat. So his name was being mentioned out there in the spiritual world. And the reason that he was a threat is because he spoke the truth. Okay, he wouldn't water things down. He was a straight shooter. He wasn't afraid to go into dark places like Ephesus and promote Jesus there. Paul was one who made converts wherever he went. He won souls to Christ. He started churches, churches that infiltrated cities and regions. The Apostle Paul was one who was willing to obey God to death. And I just want to give you a thought to ponder here this afternoon, perhaps as you go home. I want you to think about whether your name ever comes up among demons. Have they ever mentioned you? Are you a threat? When you got the last job you got, were the demons there concerned because you showed up? Uh-oh, they just got hired. And they, as we all know in the world of demons, they talk about Jesus. And they won't back down from a fight. Uh-oh, we might have trouble here at the factory. We might have trouble here at the clinic. We might have trouble here at the office. Do you make demons nervous? Do you pose a threat? Do they ever talk about you? Not Siva's boys, those seven. For all their religion and all their fancy rituals and all their spiritual insights that they claim to have, we still don't know their names. Not even among the human realm, let alone the demonic realm. But you, who are you? So these guys, these seven sons, absolutely worthless. And if I may, it goes to show just how little an impact is made in the spiritual world by those who tinker around with religion. And I'm sorry to say it that way, but there's a lot of people who kind of dabble in religion. They tinker around with Christianity, and there's nothing happening. And the church is no stranger to those who think that they're doing some great spiritual work. They're full of pride in what they do when the demon world couldn't be less concerned. If what you're doing for Christ and how you're living your Christian life isn't having any effect on hell, then what would make us think that we're having any effect on heaven? Okay, we should always endeavor as Christians to pose a threat to the kingdom of darkness. Be a threat. I want you to notice their method. These guys are all about recipes. Okay, so do a little bit of this, a little bit of hocus pocus, maybe some fairy dust, and then call on the name of the Lord. They all started calling on the name of the Lord Jesus. The right words, if we just say the right words, there's something about the name of Christ that if we include that in our incantation, if we put that name into the prayer, then it will have power. It will somehow sort of hamstring God into doing whatever it is that we want him to do. So, are Christians guilty of this? I mean, in Jesus' name, amen. I help you to pursue my sinful lifestyle and give me what I want, and with no regard to what you have planned for my life, and no regard for what your will might be, but this is what I want. In Jesus' name, amen. And as long as I say in Jesus' name, then he has to answer. Well, these guys are doing the same sort of deal. They're just putting Jesus' name into the mix, thinking that that will work. Now, here's what's interesting, a little bit of history. There was, in Ephesus, a statue of Artemis. You remember Artemis, Diana, she was the goddess. There was a statue there with an inscription on it that was known as the Ephesia Grammata. The Ephesia Grammata. What was that? Well, they were meaningless words inscribed on this statue that could supposedly harness supernatural power and protection from evil if those meaningless words were pronounced clearly and correctly. You had to get it right, okay? Magicians would oftentimes tell victims of demonic possession to recite the Ephesia Grammata. So they really believed in the power of words. And I might say this, there are some in the Christian world who really emphasize the power of words. Just speak it and you can claim it. It will be in existence if only you do it right. Use Jesus' name plenty and sprinkle some of that on there, and then there's power in the word. It's superstitious. It's witchcrafty. They started using the name Jesus with their prayers and incantations because it seemed like every time Paul did, it worked. So they were going to give it a try. And the demons in Ephesus had been playing along with that charade with these itinerant Jewish exorcists for a while just to make them think that they can be bossed around when they can't. Demons can't be bossed. You can't boss a demon around. Try it. Go cast one out. I command you in the name of Jesus. You can try it. But if you ever have, brace yourself. Might not work. There's no guarantee. You ever notice that in all the Bible, there's no formula given for this? Nor do I believe there's a command given to Christians to cast out demons, but I guess that's beside the point. At any rate, I doubt that these so-called exorcists had ever cast a demon out in their life. It's more likely, get this, that demons came and went at will in and out of these supposed victims just to give those corrupt fools more credibility among the naive in that community. Talk about deception. Well, that only lasted for so long before it finally backfired and exposed at least these seven idiot exorcists as the scammers that they are always were. One commentary says, those who claim to be able to harness the powers of the spirit world are themselves not its masters, but its victims. So be careful. Well, this became known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus. So this made the newspaper, and everybody read it. What an embarrassment to these people. Fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Also, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. That's a pretty wild response there to the Lord's activity in that community. That which would have been quite an embarrassment to Siva and his family turned out to be an occasion for great strengthening of God's family. It says that the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And I think that's a good point to consider here, that it was the name of the Lord Jesus that was magnified, not Paul's name. Paul, it wasn't Paul's name, it wasn't Paul's reputation that was being magnified, it wasn't Paul's fame. It was the Lord Jesus. And it says that the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. Okay? So all the unusual miracles that Paul did, and the usual ones, but all of his miracles in Ephesus there, they didn't work to make Paul more prominent in Ephesus. They worked to make the Bible more believable. Online commentary says it's a testament to the humility of Paul that he didn't seek any recognition. I agree with that. I think there needs to be humility along with the work that we do for Jesus. Just in case he blesses it, we don't want to ruin it by being proud and clouding it with sin. Proverbs 27:21 says that a person is tested by being praised. Like, can your ego handle it when God does great things through you? Paul could. It's a great trap that a lot of ministers and Christians have fallen into as they set out to serve the Lord, that they try and make a great name for themselves. Paul's name became great, but not by trying. Some people, on the other hand, always chase recognition. And I believe that those who follow that path in the end are just, they're not going to have anything to show for the effort that they made along the way in ministry, even if they ended up with a great name for themselves. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 says that there will be some who did much work for the Lord, but all of that work will burn up because of the motive behind it, because of the intent, because of the misdirected glory. Paul wasn't after glory for himself, and God honored that. I want God to honor us here, so we need to serve the Lord in humility and be okay with that. But when all's said and done, you look at, and we're not done, we're done for today, but we got another half a chapter to go through next week. And when you look at what we've already seen combined with what we'll learn next Sunday, you have to look at what was happening in Ephesus, and what an exhilarating time for these guys. And what a trip to be there, seeing it all and being a participant in this. Just a little upstart church in a great big city, a very dark, dark place. But the Holy Spirit was there, demons were there, light was finally shining in a notoriously dark city, people were getting saved out of witchcraft, they were seeing what a joke magic really was, and they were being added to the church. In verse 18, it says that there was a lot of confessing and repenting, they were telling of their deeds, they wanted to get it out of their life. They spared no expense in destroying every trace of their former sinful life. That's the idea we get when it says that they piled up their books of witchcraft and burned them. The amount of money that those were worth totaled some 50,000 pieces of silver. If you don't know what that is in modern terms, neither do I. And it changes all the time. I mean, I read a commentary from the 1980s, and they're like, this totaled this much money. And I'm like, yeah, but in the 1980s, you could buy a burger for $2. Now it costs 80. So here's a little perspective. Jesus Christ was sold by Judas for 30 pieces of silver. That was the going rate of a slave. So this is worth over 1,600 slaves. 1,600. You could buy yourself an army with that money. So it kind of goes without saying that this was a very exciting time, a time of discovery and camaraderie among them, a time of deep fellowship and affection and hope. And all of that gave way to what? Deep commitment. These guys were sold out for the church. Deep commitment and glad sacrifice. Again, they would spare no expense. Okay? Money, jobs, future, hope, plans. I'm not stopping. I'm all in. And so for them at this time, every day was a new adventure with Christ. No one was walking alone anymore. No one was stumbling around, groping their way through a dark city, physically, spiritually, wandering aimlessly through life. They were together now. Paul would later write to this church and say, "You were once darkness, but now," you love that, don't you? That contrast. "You used to be darkness." He doesn't say you used to be in darkness, you were it. But now, you are light in the Lord. You used to be darkness, and now you're light. And this kind of dramatic change in their life and this response that we see out of them can only be explained by using the word infatuation. Again, they were infatuated with God, and they were infatuated with each other. They loved the Lord with all their heart and all their mind and all their body and all their soul, and they were now devoted to Christ and His cause. They loved each other. They loved their Savior. They were a church. This is what a church looks like. They were a church now, and they were starting to act like it.